teaching of God's word. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your unique Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, for that good news of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. No matter how the world is progressing, we know that your plan is moving forward. So, Father, help us to derive spiritual courage as we study your word. Even studying the book of Genesis and the lives and characters of the patriarchs, help us to derive the principles that we need to apply consistently in our life and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we left off last time in Genesis chapter 15, and we're continuing our chapter-by-chapter survey. Hopefully after we're done with this, we won't do this for the rest of the Bible. This is our survey of Scripture. We're going to continue in the book, Talk Through the Bible. So if you haven't picked that book up by Bruce Wilkinson, I encourage you to do so. And we'll be dealing with the book of Exodus here in a few weeks. But we still have some ground to cover in Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, we have this event occurring after Abraham meets this interesting character in chapter 14. We have actually a tale of two kings after the battle of Chedorlaomer. He meets two kings, one the king of Sodom, and the other the king of Jerusalem, or Salem, the king. And you couldn't contrast these two characters more, in the sense that Sodom was a wicked city, the leader of Sodom was a wicked king, and the leader of Jerusalem was a righteous individual who followed the one true God, the El Elyon, the Most High God. And it's interesting that after the spoils of battle, Abraham, of course, rescued those in Sodom and Gomorrah and their families and so forth. And therefore, the king of Sodom offered to share the spoils. He certainly said, you know what, why don't you take the spoils of the battle? And it's interesting, Abraham's response. He says in verse 23, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. In our modern language, I'm not going to even take a shoestring from you. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So he would not accept any money at all from the pagan king of Sodom. He realized his provider is God. And it's interesting, in chapter 15, God, because of that act of faith, I think, actually he paid tithes to this interesting character, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And he is certainly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. But notice in chapter 15, verse 1, what God said to Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, I'm your protector, and I'm your provider. Think about that. I'm your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. So God is the one who will provide for Abram's needs. He is the one that will fulfill, remember, the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. So this will be the outflowing of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abraham asked about the promised seed, and that was on his mind, certainly, in verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And it's a part of the culture of those days that servants could be heirs. If you don't have any children, then you could designate your servant as an heir of your estate. And he says, you know, maybe Eliezer is the heir here of the covenant. He says, Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. And the eye then, God says, nope, he's not the one. He's not the one. Verse 4 says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. You're going to produce a child that will be your heir, the heir to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And he reminded Abraham of the promise that he gave earlier. Remember, this is not the first go-around of this promise. This is simply a reminder, an expansion of what he said originally in Genesis chapter 12. So he says here, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." He said to them, "So your descendants shall be." Now obviously, if his descendants will be as the stars of heaven, he has to at least have one. One descendant that will be the heir. And that would be a descendant that would come from his own loins. It would not be his servant. Now, what did Abraham say about this? "And he believed in the Lord," verse 6, "and he accounted to him for righteousness." And we have this great statement of justification by faith. The question is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? I think the New Testament is very clear that there's over, and I counted up to 200 passages that indicate there's only one condition on our part to receive eternal life is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And it's very clear. Some individuals, though, are a little bit fuzzy about the Old Testament. Well, maybe they were saved by offering animal sacrifices, and therefore they were saved by some kind of obedience, some kind of commitment, some kind of works. And the answer is no. They were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But they were looking forward to the promised seed. Obviously, we have more information about who Christ is than they did, but they did believe in that coming seed. And that seed was announced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And that idea of seed is developed. And then the seed is narrowed down here, according by this point, to Abraham's descendant. Abraham's descendant would be the Messiah. And so he believed this promise. He believed, and because he believed, he was justified by faith. God credited righteousness to Abram's account. It wasn't an act of righteousness. It wasn't living righteously. It's simply believing. And therefore, by that one act of faith, righteousness was imputed. We call this imputed righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham's heavenly account. And therefore, this is the basis of justification by faith. We traced this last week in the New Testament. Now, you might say, well, didn't Abraham believe before this point? Obviously, when he left Ur, he was a believer. Yes, and what's interesting about this, in verse 6, we have a Hebrew construction which indicates a hefel stem in the Hebrew, which indicates basically the perfect tense, which indicates that he, having believed, we could say, having believed in the Lord, he believed earlier this truth. It was simply reiterated here in Genesis 15:6. Having believed the Lord, he was credited with righteousness. So Abraham certainly exercised faith in God's promises. Faith clearly for in the promised seed. Now, we want to just point our PowerPoint here. So Abraham, in verse 2, and this is the LEB translation, said, "O Yahweh, my Lord, what will you give me? I continue to be childless, and my heir is Eliezer of Damascus." And of course, we saw that God said, no. Someone coming from your own loins will be the heir, not the servant. And certainly he believed the Lord, and God credited righteousness to him at the point of faith in Christ. Having believed, God gave him righteousness. Therefore, Abraham was justified by faith. Last week we looked at Romans 4:23. Paul mentions this text, and also James mentions this text. Both of those references in Romans 4:23 and James 2:23 indicate. You can also reference Galatians 3:6. Christ is a promised seed, and that's part of the Abrahamic covenant promise. And your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed spiritually. And that seed was Christ. Paul mentions that in Galatians 3. So Abraham believed plus nothing else. and that equaled righteousness. And that's the way we're saved by today. Obviously, we have a greater understanding of Christ and his finished work, sacrifice, but it's still by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. It's not through some kind of commitment. And we'll see that in the second hour, too. There's people that try to examine what even faith is. We're going to define what faith is. And they try to make faith a work, and faith is not a work. Faith is not doing something, it's believing something. So faith is not a work. It's a simple, non-meritorious response to God's truth. So we saw clearly in Romans 4, 3 through 5, we can believe in Christ for eternal life apart from any work on our own. Abraham certainly believed in the coming Messiah. Now, Abraham also exercised faith that God's going to provide a place or a land for him in chapter 12, verse 1. So just like us today, we have to settle the issue of our eternal destiny first. And this is called the new birth. We have to decide where we're going to go when we die. We decide that today. Today is a day of salvation. We decide that currently while we're living here on earth. You can't wait till after death to decide your eternal destiny. You had to believe the gospel today. And once you do that, now as a believer, as a Christian, you start to walk by faith. And there's a lot of faith decisions you had to make. There's a lot of things you had to believe in God's word every day. You're trusting in different promises and principles of God's word. That's how we grow in grace, by applying faith, mixing faith with the word. And just like Abram, he is told that God will provide him a land, and he believed that, but then he acted upon his faith. He left Ur. So Abraham acted upon his faith. He obeyed, as the book of Hebrews indicates. He obeyed. He went out not knowing whether he was going. He simply left by faith. So this is what James is talking about, faith without works. He's speaking to believers. And we'll, again, the second hour, we're going to get into that passage, hopefully, near the end of the lesson. We're going to look at James 2 once again. And this is the application of action to sanctifying faith. Understand that. We're not trying to prove that we're born again by obedience. And that's how it's interpreted mainly today. James is speaking of you need to obey in order to prove you're born again. No, not at all. And people screw up James chapter 2. And that's usually the go-to passage when you give the gospel. It's only by faith alone and Christ alone. But, well, even the demons believe. You know, you have demon faith, but it's not genuine faith. Well, then what kind of faith are you talking about? Obedient faith. Some kind of commitment. Some kind of submission to the Lordship of Christ. And they try to make faith a work. And that's where they get off. So we'll save that for the second hour. But part of that Abrahamic covenant promise, the specific line in which Abraham believed and was justified, was Abraham and you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, and Paul applies that in Galatians. He makes very clear that it was that line that Abraham believed about the coming seed through whom spiritual blessings will be brought, provided. Abraham believed that, and he was justified by faith. And the gospel is contained, as Paul says, in that line of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we'll just read on further in Genesis chapter 15. He says, how will I know that I will inherit this? I'm going to give you the land here in verse 7. He said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. He says, well, how will I know that? What kind of confirmation can you give me that this is your promise? And usually when a covenant back in those days was, a contract between two parties was given. There's several different types of covenants, by the way. There's several different types of contracts in the Old Testament, just like in our society, there are different contracts. Usually what they did is divide an animal into two, cut it in two, put the pieces on both sides, and both parties walk between those animal pieces. So you say, why divide those animals in two? why walk between those two pieces? Probably indicating that if you don't live up to your part of the bargain, you're going to be like those animals beside you. You'll be judged. And therefore, the normal process for cutting a covenant or contract would be to take animals and divide them two, and then the parties will walk between them. What's interesting here is, who are the two parties? We have Abram and God. Those are the two parties here, this covenant. And what's interesting here is what happened to Abram when it was his time to walk between the pieces. So let's take a look at further here. Verse 10, he brought all those to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And then he goes in, and what happens to Abraham? Abraham falls asleep. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then we have God's reaffirmation of the promises. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. They will serve them, they will afflict them 400 years. So he's talking about the Exodus, or a time in Egypt. Later on at the end of the book, Joseph ends up in Egypt, and then arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. So the time spent in slavery and affliction, or affliction literally means not necessarily they are in servitude to another. It could even include the time of Joseph, and we'll deal with that at another point. But anyway, there's a period of 400 years in which they will be under another. And they were under the Egyptians. In verse 14, also the nation whom they serve I will judge. I'm going to judge that future nation. We know that the nation is Egypt. And we see that clearly in the book of Exodus. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. So early on this point, we have a prophecy 400 years in advance of the slave time under oppression in Egypt and the deliverance out of Egypt. We have this promise, it's early on, given here in Genesis chapter 15. What about you, Abram, though, personally? Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And Abraham lived, I believe it was 175, right? He lived to be 175, and he went on to be with the Lord at the point of death. But afterwards, your descendants, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Think about four generations later. And the iniquity, why not now? Well, God's not ready yet. He's working behind the scenes, and he's allowing wickedness to progress. So by the time Joshua comes into the land, the Canaanites are very evil and wicked, and they're ripe for judgment. So it says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. One of the tribal groups living in the land of Canaan. I'm going to allow them to progress in evil. He's not condoning it. He's simply saying that once they progress to the point of maximum evil, wickedness, then I will judge them at the right point. And that's what happened under Joshua. And therefore, it shows you that God is just. Also showing you that God's giving those Amorites and those inhabitants of the land 400 years of grace space to believe. Now you say, how do you know that? We know that because of one woman in the book of Joshua. Her name was Rahab, an inhabitant of the land who believed in the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think about that. What happened to Abraham? A harlot of all people. A prostitute of all people. Rahab believed. She believed. She was justified by faith. And James mentions that in James 2 as well. Paul mentions that about Rahab's faith. Rahab was a believer. So those other inhabitants of Canaan, they could have believed as well. God's given them all this time. They heard. And notice, it's not like they didn't know. They didn't know about those events in the land of Canaan. Wrong. or the land, you know, where Abraham was. They did know. Remember, Rahab said, I've heard about what God did through the Egyptians, and we heard about, you know, those things. So God's given them plenty of opportunity to believe, 400 years. But by the time Joshua went in, they were offering child sacrifices. So they would take their child, and this is horrible, they would take their child alive and put them in the belly of their god and hear their screams. At the same time while they were screaming, they were involved in orgies. Now that's wickedness. So don't say that all those poor Canaanites, you know, feel sorry for the Canaanites, and that was just wrong. God's a murderer and all these things. Keep in mind, God gives them 400 years. And by the way, Rahab was spared physically. Rahab was spared from judgment physically because she believed. So don't accuse God of being a mean monster, being a cruel God. God is very gracious. God is very gracious. And God's a just God as well. Now, so what happened is, the verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. It's a picture of God's presence. So God passed between those pieces. And notice verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, and this is part of the agreement. Now, it's important here, Abraham was asleep, so God alone promises to keep the terms of the covenant. So what kind of covenant do we call this? We call this an unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is based on God's integrity and faithfulness, not man's. And therefore, God's going to keep his promises. And he will, and part of that land that belongs to Israel today, by the way, is based on this verse and these series of verses here. This covenant continues today. The land does not belong to the Palestinians, so-called. And that's a misnomer, by the way, if you know the history of Israel. But the land belongs to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One day, they will inherit that land and the kingdom. Why a future kingdom? Because of this promise here, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, this has not been completely fulfilled. This promise has never been completely fulfilled, in that they would inherit this land forever. Later on, he mentions that this is an eternal covenant. There are several places in Genesis that indicate that. To your descendants, your physical descendants, Abraham. And we know later that would be the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? And therefore, we have the 12 tribes of Israel coming out of Jacob. And this Abrahamic covenant promise is reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob. And then, therefore, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt. Now, this is a wadi. This is not the Nile River. This is a little wadi in southern Israel. And this, it marks the born, where Kadesh Barnea, about along that line where Kadesh Barnea is located. Two, that's where they sent the spies over, by the way. They were on the border of the Promised Land. You remember later on, Joshua sends the spy out the land. They were right there on the boundary line, the southern boundary line of the Promised Land. And then the River Euphrates is not all the way over to Iraq, modern day, but there's an area north of the land of Israel. The Euphrates River runs all the way along the Fertile Crescent and the northern section of the land. And so he's given the southern northern boundaries of the Promised Land here, is the River Euphrates. And then we have all the ites. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Gershites, Jebusites. You know my old joke, the termites, right? All the ites. They need to be exterminated. So we have all these ites of the land. Those are current tribal groups inhabiting the land of Canaan. So those who possess those areas, and I have a link here to a map, I'll show you here, of the various ites in the land of Israel, and we'll hopefully show you full screen here. And so we see in the land, Girgashites up north around the Sea of Galilee. We have Hivites here in this region, Perizzites along this region. Jebusites would be those inhabitants of Jebus, which is Jerusalem. So the Jebusites would be those inhabiting Jerusalem. Hittites here in this area near the Salt Sea. The Amorites down here. Canaanites. Amalekites along this area. So see this little wadi right here where Kadesh Barnea is the southern area of the land of Israel. Modern day we have the Gaza Strip here where the area of the Philistines, they were typically the enemies of Israel. Modern day Israel, that would be that general region. And therefore, the various tribal groups that were in that promised land, that land and territory belonged to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember later on, as they traversed the area of Moab under Joshua, they defeated Og and the two kings in this Transjordan region. Moses sees the land here from Mount Nebo. He's looking over across the Jordan River into the land of Israel. He's not allowed to enter the promised land personally, but then they go on to the area of Jericho. The staging area was Gilgal. They went over into Jericho and defeated in Joshua chapter 6. And then later on in the book of Joshua, they conquered various groups in the north and then in the south and central region. So actually, under Joshua, it was a tactical move. They went through the middle of the land, divide and conquered and separated those groups, conquered the region in the middle first, which is a military tactic. And so it's strategic. They conquered, divide and conquer, cutting off those other ones, and then they went through the south and north later in the book of Joshua. Unfortunately, though, they did not conquer all the inhabitants of the land. And this gave the nation of Israel problems later in their history. King Solomon did rule for a time over this whole territory. And therefore some say, well, the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled under King Solomon's day. Wrong. How do you know that? Well, it says this is an eternal covenant. They were given this land forever. And that was only a very short period of time. That wasn't the fulfillment. And in the major prophets and minor prophets, many of them written after the time of King Solomon, we have a reminder of Jews coming back to the land. So the land promise is still in the forefront of the prophets of Israel. This promise was not fulfilled in the past or rear view mirror. This is still a future promise, and therefore will one day be fulfilled in the coming kingdom. Okay, now let's go back here to this chart here. What's interesting, we have various terms of how long the children of Israel will be in Egypt. And there's no contradiction here. We have a reference from Tom Constable. If you have Tom Constable's study notes in the area around Genesis 15, I think, you know, somewhere in that chapter you have this chart. In reference to Israel's sojourn in Egypt, we had the promise of 430 years. You say, doesn't that contradict the 400? No. We have Exodus 12, 40 and 41, Galatians 3, 17. The language is slightly different. We won't get into the details there, but Tom Constable works out the timing of this and the 400 years, so that we have a sojourn in Egypt, how long they were in Egypt. The Exodus, by the way, occurred in 1446 B.C. If you take 1 Kings 6:1 and backdate it, then you arrive exactly at 1446 B.C. That is the conservative, I think, biblical view of the date of the Exodus. But we have here, then, the 400 years of bondage in Egypt when the Israelites were enslaved, and the about 400 years that includes the conquest as well that Stephen mentions in Acts 13. Not Stephen, but later mentioned in Acts 13, verses 19 and 20. So those numbers harmonize. You had the 430-year number, the 400-year number, and about 400 years. And Tom Constable harmonizes those various terms perfectly. So there's no contradiction there at all. So this explains the reference of the time period in Egypt. All right. And if you want that chart, I could send that to you, or you can take a picture of it later. Let's take a look then, going back to our text. Where were we here? Let's exit out of this, go back here to the promise here. I did have one more thing here. I think another PowerPoint chart here. Yeah, the cutting of the covenant. Remember the smoking torch passed between the two pieces. God's promise to Abraham while he was asleep, showing the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. Do this and you shall live. Do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do this and you'll be cursed. Whereas the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. Now, one caveat about that is, if you want to enjoy the benefits of God's promises, then obviously you need a spiritual people to enjoy the benefits of those covenant promises. And one day, the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord spiritually and enjoy the blessings of that covenant. But God's going to fulfill His word. God's going to fulfill His word. So, the land here. So we have here, this area here, the Wadi of Egypt. Notice it doesn't include the Sinai Peninsula here, which is occupied or owned today by Egypt. This area, the Wadi of Egypt, the Brook of Egypt, is area right near the area where Kadesh Barnea was located. All the way to, notice the Euphrates River up here. Not over here, not over in the area of Iraq, but the area north. And later on in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, he actually mentions the boundaries there and the division of the land given to the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes. So this is the territory here that is given according to the Abrahamic covenant promise. Now, we looked at various ites. There's another map here, had one here, of all the various ites in the land and the boundaries north and south of, notice Euphrates River up here north of the land of Israel, far north of even Damascus. This is where Paul was saved, on the road to Damascus right here, and even further north of that area, all the way up here to the boundary of the Euphrates River. I think that would be the territory of Syria today. Some of that land belongs to the Syrians there north of the land of Israel. Okay, let's deal with chapter 16. Here, unfortunately, Abram, after believing God and God affirming his promises to him, like anyone with this old sin nature here who's not continually trusting God, Abraham veers off. He has a failure in this chapter that will cost his descendants later. And therefore, he's waiting on God's plan. He waits, I think, another 11 years. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 16. I think we have here. He continues to wait. And, okay, where's this promised seed? All right. So Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne to him no children. You know, they haven't had any children yet. So she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now, I was reading Meryl Unger this morning on this, and it's interesting. Where did Hagar come from? Well, Egypt. She's Egyptian. You remember Abraham, in a lack of faith, went down to Egypt? So more than likely, Hagar was part of the harem. I don't like to use the word harem, but back in those days. But she became the servant of Sarai during that time when Abraham was not walking by faith. So we have that as a consequence. Now, that, again, we'll see that act of unbelief later on costs Abram and his descendants. So, okay, again, we're talking about the... It seems foreign to us when we read this because this is not our culture. This was the custom of those days. Then, you know, it's okay. Again, God's original intention for marriage back in Genesis is one woman and one man for life. Very simple. That's God's plan for marriage. One woman, one man for life. Which is unbelievably being distorted today. God permitted Abraham's polygamy. But we're going to see that he paid a price for that. Abraham paid a price. And by the way, you have infighting later on in Genesis. You know, the wives of Abram, and then the various women, that they're just like, there's jealousy naturally that arises, and envy, and all kinds of things, ugly things that come out of that. But God permitted it. God, understand what God permits and what God prescribes are different. God permitted this, but he certainly did not condone it. The culture here was, you can produce a descendant through my handmaid then. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Maybe this is how God is going to fulfill his word. Now, he already told Abraham it's going to be through your own loins. He thought, does that mean through my own loins, through another? He might have been thinking about that. Abraham here should not have listened to Sarai, but he did. Notice this. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. You know. And let me say this too. By the way, later on, who was right here? Obviously, Sarai was wrong. But later on, Abram is wrong and Sarai is right. So there's times when Sarai was right and gave good advice, and there's times when Sarai was wrong and gave bad advice. So it works both ways. I think in a marriage, you need both partners walking in fellowship with God to make right decisions. See? Understand that. Sometimes the husband can be in fellowship with God, and the wife, because of worry or panic, wants to make a decision that's wrong, or vice versa. It doesn't have to always be, but vice versa. Sometimes a wife said you shouldn't have been angry at that point, and you think, yeah, you're right. You're right on that. And then other times, the wife is panicky, and you say, no, we need to trust God. See? So it all depends on the individual. Both, in order for a successful marriage, spiritually speaking, both partners need to walk in fellowship with God. And therefore, you know, marriage is like a triangle. You have husband, wife, and God at the top. And as each partner focuses upon their relationship with God, then husband and wife become close as they're walking together. How can two walk together except they be agreed? But Abraham, though, unfortunately, should have listened to God at this point and say, no, this is not the way. But he didn't. He said, okay, I have no problem with this. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave it to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. I wonder if I should say this, but I will say it. So I risk getting in trouble. But, you know, it wasn't like today when you have a baby mama. See, you have whatever they call it, you know, having a child out of wedlock, the old-fashioned term. At least they were married at this point. Okay, understand that. Today is like anything goes. You're just going, we're not going to get married. Why? Well, we're going to try things out and see if they work. And that's a stupid decision. And you don't want to follow God's way. And people who are shacking together, by the way, are less committed, more likely more likely for violence to occur in a relationship. There's a higher likelihood of violence to occur in a relationship. The children, if they have children out of wedlock, they suffer too, because one partner can just leave at any time. There is something to marriage the way God intended it. It's a protection. It's for man's benefit. Commitment means something. And therefore, people are just taught to whatever benefits me. Whatever benefits me. And they forget about the wedding vows that used to be, for better or for worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Well, now, notice here, here's the result of this. Notice this, verse 4. And so she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. See, there's the problem. Competition. Competition here. And so you have this infighting here going on. Now, let's take a look here later on. We're not going to go through this whole section, but this child will be called Ishmael in verse 11. He's going to be a wild man. This man's going to be kind of wild here, but then later on, Abraham finally had his son, verse 15. Abraham named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And here Abraham was 86. Remember, 75, we have the affirmation. Abraham was probably around 70 when he left Ur, then 75 when he was in the land. So let's say the 75 marker. So we have 11 years later, waiting 11 years. Abraham is still physically able to reproduce. But God's going to say, no, I'm going to wait a little further till you're unable to reproduce, because this is something I'm going to do. It's not something that you can do. It's going to be supernatural. And I'm going to fulfill my word. So here was a big mistake. And Unger said a lot of the Islamic tribes today came from this relationship. Understand this. And the rise of Islam later on in the 600s came from descendants here of Ishmael. And therefore, this is, and by the way, they're enemies. A lot of today's Israel's enemies today, not all of them, but a few of them, came from this relationship. One decision here had consequences, lasting consequences. One bad decision. Not believing God. Now, in the next chapter, we have the sign of the covenant. Now, let's take a look here. So Abraham, instead of going for God's plan, veered off. I'm going to try to do it my way. I'm not going to wait on God. There's another thing about waiting on God, too. Sometimes we're frustrated when we don't see things moving the way we want. And therefore, instead of waiting on God to answer, we try to fix things ourselves. And many times when we try to fix things ourselves, we fall into a trap. And that can be a lack of faith. Sometimes God says, wait. Wait on me. And that's faith rest. Resting in faith. So we have an outline, by the way, before we move on to chapter 17. I like the Wilmington's Outline Bible. If you're simply reading through your Bible in a year, I highly recommend Harold Wilmington's Outline Bible. It really lays it out. It's not detailed. It's not a detailed commentary, but it helps you move through the text and connect the dots. Very helpful. And here's his outline in chapter 16. We have the compromise by Abraham. The rationale for the compromise: problem, Sarah is still unable to bear a son. Verse 1. The plan. What's the plan? Verses 1 through 3. Sarai convinces Abraham to marry Hagar, her servant, in order to have a son through her. The results of this compromise are fourfold. Number 1. Hagar's marriage to Abram. Verse 4. After Hagar conceived, she begins to look down upon Sarai. Number 2, Hagar's mistreatment by Sarai, verses 5 and 6. After suffering harsh treatment from the frustrated Sarai, Hagar flees into the desert. Third, Hagar's meeting with the Lord. A, the Lord advises her, the angel of the Lord comes to her by a well and tells her, return to Sarai and submit to her authority. B, the Lord assures her, verses 10 through 14, the angel of the Lord tells Hagar that she will have innumerable descendants through her unborn son, will be called Ishmael. God hears. And then 4, Hagar's mothering of Ishmael, verses 15-16. She gives birth to Ishmael when Abraham is 86 years old. So that's a nice summary there of chapter 16. Now, finally we reach the age of 99. Abraham, by this time, is not able to have children with anyone. With anyone, physically. And so he's not able to reproduce. He's past the age of bearing children. He's 99. And God finally is now ready to fulfill what he promised decades ago. Think about that. So we have 75, 85, 95, 24 years later? 24 years later. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? Long time to wait on God's promises. But finally, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God. Now, I like the term Almighty. He's all-powerful. We have another passage that says, is there anything too hard for God? God's omnipotent. There's nothing hard, nothing that is beyond God's capability, right? All we have to do is determine if it's in God's will. It's not like God has a hard time doing it. We have a hard time believing it. That's our problem. It's not God's problem. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, we look at the word blameless and that we think perfect. It doesn't mean it mean perfect. It means continue to walk by faith, Abram. Continue to trust me. I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Again, he reaffirms that covenant promise. And you know what? Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. Now the name change. By this time, Abraham is walking with God. He sees his failures. And I like, the Bible is brutally honest. The Bible mentions the failures of great men of faith. See? The Bible doesn't try to cover those things up. The Bible presents it in a clear light. See? We would try to write just the best things. This guy was great. The Bible's honest. But Abram, though, is learning to trust God in spite of his failures. He is, by the way, a friend of God by this point. James mentions that. James 2. Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God, meaning he developed a relationship with God. That takes time. How long does it take time? How much time do you invest to develop a friendship? It takes time, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes years to develop a trusted friend. You have a friend that you could tell anything and it won't betray your trust. It takes time. It takes time. And so with our walk with God. Our walk with God happens not automatic. We want everything now. I want to develop this great relationship with God right now. I want my prayer life to be this spectacular thing right now. I want to, and we want everything right now. But the Bible says, continue to grow in grace. As like a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. And that takes time. You got to invest in a relationship with God every day. Every day. It doesn't happen overnight. We want it now. We want everything now. And that's why in these conferences sometimes we have some of these things, how to have this great marriage or how to do this thing. We want the solution, boom, right now. And though it takes hard decisions every single day. Day by day. And our walk with God is trusting every day. Be on our guard. Be sober because we have an adversary, Satan, who's trying to destroy you. We cannot let our guard down at any moment. But by this time, Abraham has developed a confident trust in God. He's still not quite there because later on, though, his confidence 20 years later will parlay into when God told him to offer your son, he unquestionably goes forward with that. Now, God stops him before he does that, but later on, 20 years later, Abraham's faith is even stronger at that point. And therefore, he says, I'm going to change your name now because of a change in character. Bible names speak of the character of the individual. Many times biblical names were given to describe the person's character or something about God's promises here. You know what, Abram? Your name is no longer called Abram, but your name is Abraham. And that idea is explained here. Abraham means a father of many, not simply a father, not simply Abram, which means exalted father. See, Abram means exalted father, versus Abraham means father of a multitude. Yeah, as an individual, you're an exalted father, but you know what? I'm going to make you a father of many. See, a father of a multitude. Abraham, and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's Abraham. That's father of a multitude. So it's an important name change at this point because he explains that, I will make you father of many. Why? Because verse 6, kings shall come from you. See? Kings will come from your descendants. See? I'm going to make you personally fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Nations will come from you, and kings come from you. By the way, what kings came from Abram? Saul, David, and great King Solomon. Think about that. And then those in the line of Judah. And eventually, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. Now, here it says this is an everlasting covenant. See that? This is an eternal covenant. To be your God to you, relationship, and your descendants after you. This is an eternal covenant. So, we have the Abrahamic covenant. Just have a note here. I'll just pull up this note here. The Abrahamic covenant is called eternal in Genesis 17, 7, 13, 19, 1 Chronicles 16, 17, Psalm 105, 10. So, multiple places this covenant is called eternal. The Palestinian or land covenant is called eternal, Ezekiel 16, 60. Davidic covenant is called eternal, and there's passages for that. And then the new covenant is called eternal. So Dr. Pentecost points out that those unconditional covenant promises to Abraham's descendants are eternal in nature. And one day, this is why these covenants will often be fulfilled in the kingdom, the future kingdom. Why future millennial kingdom? Because that is based on God's fulfillment of these promises. And the church is not the fulfiller of these literal promises. We haven't replaced Israel's promises. And that's the core of dispensational teaching, by the way, the distinction between Israel and the church. It's a very essential distinction based on literal interpretation. Okay, chapter 17 then, summary. We have here Abraham. The timing was 75 when he went out from Haran, chapter 12, verse 4, remember? So he waited for a period of time. He left Ur, probably, most scholars believe, probably around the age of 70. So he stayed until his father died in Haran, and then he headed to the land that God showed him. Abraham was 86 when he made that tragic mistake of having children through Hagar, Sarai's handmaid. And therefore, Ishmael was born. And that set up a conflict between Isaac and Ishmael later. Led to a division. Then chapter 17, verse 1. Finally, when Abraham's past the age of bearing children by any woman, he was 99, this is when God appeared to him. Now, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. So that's what we have here in chapter 17. Abraham's name. Chapter 17, verse 5, called Exalted Father, Abram. Now it's going to be Abraham. You're going to be a father of a multitude. Now, let's finish chapter 17. Now, he says, verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. Notice how the land appears over and over in these promises. He reminds them, it's about the land, all the land of Canaan. That belongs to you. As a what? Everlasting possession continues to this day. And I will be their God. Now, circumcision is a sign of the covenant, and therefore, that's why it's emphasized even today among Jews, the issue of circumcision. Paul brings that out, though. He says, you know what? Though God originally affirmed his promises before Abraham was circumcised, because the Jews of those days, they were making that an issue of works, salvation. See, Galatians. You know, these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They must be circumcised. Paul says, no. That's not how you're saved. And then he goes and says, when was Abraham justified? 15:6, before he was what? Circumcised. See? So Paul is masterful in how he addresses the issue of circumcision in relationship to justification. Abraham was justified by faith. We saw that in 15:6. Even back as early as when he left Ur, having believed, before this account of circumcision. Now, this is an important part of God's promises to his descendants, but it was a sign of the covenant. It's related to the enjoyment and blessings of the covenant rather than to the institution of the covenant. That's a very important distinction about circumcision. So I'll read this note by Dr. Pentecost. Circumcision is related to the enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant rather than to the institution or continuance of that covenant. The covenant will still continue. But if you want to enjoy the blessings, then circumcision was certainly essential for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Sarai's name was changed in verse 15. She will no longer be named Sarai, but Sarah. Now, both of those names are almost identical in the Hebrew. They're almost identical. But I think there's a slight difference. There's a slight difference between Sarai and Sarah. Sarai means my princess. Have you ever called your wife my princess? You're my princess. Remember Katie, when she was little, she used to call me, I used to call Penny honey, and she said, no, it's my, she would stomp her, no, he's my honey. So she didn't want to be ignored there. Sarai, my princess. But now it's Sarah, which means she would be a princess. Instead of my princess, she'd be princess, meaning there'd be others. She would be ancestress of promised nation and kings. She'd be the princess of many individuals now. See, just like Abraham, father of a multitude, Sarah be princess of many people. So that's the name change there. Notice here, he affirms what that means in verse 16. She will be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall come from her. The Bible explains the name change here in the following verse. Now, the question is, you know, this promise that I'm going to have a child, that sounds absurd. Now, notice Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, could this be a laugh of unbelief? I think it was a laugh probably here of like, how can this happen? This is ridiculous. So a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Sarah is 90 years old? She's 10 years younger, but still, you know. Bear a child? And notice here his lack of faith. So it shows his laugh was really, he wasn't trusting God fully. Again, he had a lapse of faith. He said to God, oh, the Ishmaelite might live before you. He's still hanging on to Ishmael as his hope. See? Oh, the Ishmaelite live before you. No. God said no. Verse 8:19. Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. So he now narrows the covenant to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Later on, it will be Jacob. He narrows it down It's very clear. So Ishmael is not, and his descendants are not partners or benefactors, we would say, of the Abrahamic covenant promises. See, you remember some of the Muslims today were children of Abraham. True, many of you may be citizens of Abraham, but you're not heir of the promises. That land does not belong to you just because you're a descendant of Abraham. Understand that. Now, O the Ishmael, Sarah your wife, verse 19, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. Isaac will be great. Ishmael will be great. Princes will come from him. But you know what? My covenant, verse 21, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you at this time next year. So, you know, we know 9 months of pregnancy and then the child's born. So by this time next year, he will, at the age of 100, have a child. So this takes us up to chapter 18, and we are out of time. So let's stop at this point. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and your promises, your faithfulness to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you're faithful to your word with them, you will also be faithful to us. And thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. You cannot deny yourself. You cannot deny your promises. All who believe in your Son for everlasting life are born again, and you have promised us eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to trust every day and not have lapses of faith and go into unbelief, but continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.